I want to resume our verse-by-verse study tonight, which we've been doing on Sunday mornings, because I want to move on to the next phrase in Romans 12 and verse 2 this coming Sunday, namely, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As we consider some very important truths about our spiritual growth and inner transformation into the image of Christ, but that's this Sunday. But to do so, we need to complete our study of the first phrase of that same verse in which God commands us to not be conformed to this world. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I mentioned last time, but it bears repeating, that for the believer in Christ, true spirituality is not a matter of external obedience or outward behavior first and foremost, though obedience does have its rightful place and will overflow as a byproduct of those inward responses we have to the Lord. For you see, the first issue between us and the Lord is always an issue of the heart. Responding to the Lord with yieldedness and faith as we enjoy and access the riches of God's grace in the context of a right relationship with the Lord and a relationship with others horizontally. And thus the bottom line issue of the Christian life is always one of focus and faith. Who am I looking to? What am I thinking? Who am I relying on? And you know, I love Galatians 2:20. It's one of my favorite verses. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In this verse, I'm reminded of my position. I have been crucified with Christ. I'm reminded again of my power. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I'm reminded of the parameters of my life and the life which I now live in the flesh. I live in this human body with its limitations. But I also see what my perspective is. I live by faith in who? The Son of God. And what would personally motivate me to do that? Who loved me and gave himself for me. This is a great verse to memorize if you haven't already. It's a great verse to meditate on throughout your day. It's a great verse to apply and take to heart. And in keeping with these truths, we've been studying the first three verses of Romans 12 in significant detail and with many practical applications. And so let's begin looking at those verses again tonight as we have on many Sundays already. And we begin by just saying them all together. So even as you join me at home, repeat these with me if you would. Romans 12, 1 through 3. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, these are the key hinge verses of Romans, with chapters 1 through 11 explaining grace doctrine, chapters 12 through 16 explaining grace and godly living in light of that doctrine, in light of what Christ has done, in light of who we now are in Christ, in light of our own insufficiency, in light of the power of the Holy Spirit, in light of the promises of God, this now is how we are to respond. This now is what's to transpire in our life. And this now is how it's supposed to issue out relative to the church, relative to our relationships with the saved, our relationships with the unsaved, relative to our response to human government, relative to all these other areas that are covered in the remaining part of the book of Romans. But it all begins with verse 1 in an exhortation of grace. And we've seen in the past that this is an appeal of grace. I beseech you. And then we looked at the applications of grace. Therefore, in light of the past and what we can look forward to in the remaining chapters, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, as he's talking to the redeemed, not the unredeemed, the saved, not the lost, those who are members of the family of God in Christ, not those that are still in Adam. And the approach of grace is by the mercies of God, not the law of God. This is not an issue of duty, but delight. This is not an issue of law, but grace. This is not an issue of performing. This is an issue of responding in light of what the Lord has done and given us in Christ. And the aim of this is that you as a believer, that me as a believer, that we would present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that's the first element of the appeal. And that is what true spirituality is about as a believer, presenting ourselves, yielding ourselves to the Lord, recognizing He is the Lord. He has saved us by His grace, and we are now to yield to Him as Lord in our life, not to be saved, justified, but as part of the sanctification process. Not in order to be born again, but because we've been born again, and now to grow in the Lord and fulfill His good and perfect and acceptable will. And while verse 1 is an appeal to true spirituality, verse 2 is a command, as it were, to spiritual growth. And it starts out with, and do not be conformed to this world. But, in contrast, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed to this world, or age, aeon. And what does the word world refer to? It refers to this age and world history with its standards, perspective, pleasures, pursuits, moral environment, beliefs, lifestyles, and so forth. God is saying, in effect, believer, in Jesus Christ, you're a new creation. You have died to sin, you have died to Satan, you've died to the world, you've died to the law, you are alive unto God. Now, in light of that, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this age and all that's involved in it, as it wants to just take you, as it were, like a little boat and flow you downstream. And just go in that direction. No, you have a choice in the matter, and you are responsible for this. This is a command to you and to me, reflecting the will of God for our life. Though it's a command, as we will see, that we can't ultimately fulfill, but we can allow it to be fulfilled in our lives. Now, as we think of that word age, we have been developing that over the last few studies, and what does that involve? And we've been looking at 10 truths about this present age. The first one we noted, and by way of just a quick review, at least for the first few, the period of time and spiritual environment we live in is considered the present age, and is described by God as evil, filled with human viewpoint, Satan's wiles, moral pollution, rebellion towards God, arrogance, etc. It's called that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. The present evil age. And we recognize that. That the world we live in is filled with active evil. With Satan's diabolical plan and the whole direction he wants things to move toward. But the good news is, number 2, that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. You see, dear saints, we are in the world, but we're no longer of the world, but we can still be stained by the world, captured by the world, think and act like the world, and get our standards and directions from the world. And we're told here, don't be conformed to this world, because now we have a choice in light of the fact that Jesus Christ provided deliverance through his work upon the cross. He saved us by his grace when we trusted in him. And as a result, we now have the privilege, as it were, to not have to be dominated by this world's thinking and direction and objectives. But you must realize that behind the system is a diabolical foe, a supernatural foe, not greater than Jesus Christ, but certainly greater than you and me, namely the god of this evil present age is Satan. And he's actively behind the evil. He's called the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, who has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. This is the devil's world, and we are ambassadors for Christ, passing through on a mission, and we must remember this, that our citizenship is first and foremost in heaven. But as we think of Satan, remember that he uses human wisdom, number 4, and false teaching to deceive people from the truth. And this is why the Bible repeatedly warns us of the lies of Satan and the effects of false teaching upon our lives, regardless of where they come from. And that's why we need to be mentally in the game with our armor on, or you'll be stained with human viewpoint from head to toe. It's only the washing of the water by the Word that can keep your thinking in line with the mind and plan of God. And you walk out of carnality for a just even a short time, and pretty soon your mind goes places you never thought it would, and it can be stained by things that you never imagined, because that is the nature of the age we live in. Now, it's good to know that prior to having been saved by God's grace, you walked according to the course of this world with its worldly norms and standards, Ephesians 2 said. But God, in the ages to come, is going to place you on display to magnify what his grace has done for you. And we noted last time Ephesians 2, but I bring it up again. After describing how we were children of wrath, even as others, I just love those next two words, but God. Who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the, here's our word, ages to come. That's why when people are concerned that this is the end of the age, end of the world, I should say, we know it's not. There's ages to come. That he might show or put on display the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. As he saves us by his grace, as he keeps us saved by his grace, as he then gives us a position and possessions and privileges by his grace. And you see, he's going to put on display in the future ages, again, the fact that he did something for us that only a God of grace could do. Now that phrase, but God, has me fascinated. And so today I did a little rabbit trail study to develop that in my own mind, and I want to share some of that with you tonight. So go with me to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. Don't you love those two words, but God? Such and such was true, but God. And I was in this condition, but God. That I was lost and headed for hell, but God. And not only is that true for our justification, but that's true by way of his divine intervention in our lives in so many other ways as well. You know, as we began to trace the phrase, but God, and this is not an exhaustive list tonight, and you just have to find some place at maybe at the end of your handout to stick in these verses, and I'd encourage you to look them up on your own. I was reminded of Genesis chapter 20. You remember this story, how Abraham lied about his wife Sarah because he was afraid. He was afraid of the ramifications that they would kill him if they knew that Sarah was his wife. So he called her his sister. By the way, Abraham was a godly man. He was not only justified by faith, he lived a godly life. But even the most godly at times slip up, screw up, fail to walk by faith, fail to trust the Lord, and take things into their own hands. And in this case, Abraham lies. Do believers ever lie? Of course they do, unfortunately. And even though we should be people of godly integrity, we know at times, in order to save our own skin or to look good, we may lie, God forbid. And that's what Abraham did. So in Genesis 20, we read in verse 2, "Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.'" By the way, this is the second time he used that line. And unfortunately, his son is going to use the line as well. "And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah," took her into his harem. "But God," don't you love it? Because you see, it would be through Sarah that the godly seed would come, right? And as a result, God is preserving the bloodline of the Messiah by intervening in this situation. Just like he's intervened in your life how many times? When you could have died, but God. When you were going down this direction, but God. When you even lied, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, Gerard didn't know that, but he was still responsible for it. God warns him of what's going to happen. He's a dead man. Now, I'll tell you this. When God tells you you're a dead man, you are a dead man. But God gave him an out. And he had enough integrity, even as an unbeliever, to confront Abraham. And that is why sometimes unbelievers have more integrity than believers when they walk in carnality. And that's why a carnal believer can pull you down quicker than an unbeliever can, because you're prone to expect more out of them, and you're prone to let your guard down. And God intervened. Fortunately, there had been no sexual relationships that had gone on yet between them. And God intervened to preserve the seed, because in this case, an unbeliever responded. Now, as I think of the phrase, but God, and God's divine intervention in our life, go with me while you're in Genesis to chapter 45. Genesis 45. Now, you know the story of Joseph, and you know, again, his brothers hated him. They were filled with jealousy. They actually were about to kill him, but instead they sold him into slavery into Egypt. That God was with Joseph in that entire journey. He ends up in Potiphar's wife. He was an exemplary servant. Potiphar entrusted him with all his household, except for his wife, who then sought to seduce Joseph, and in doing so, he resisted. She grabbed his garment, blamed him for rape, which he didn't do, and ended up in prison. And we know that God still had a plan, and God was still with him in prison, undertook for him. Later, he moves again from the prison to the palace, to the penthouse, to become the prime minister. All in a day, as God was intervening for him. And we know that God would use Joseph to preserve the nation of Israel in a time of famine. And when he finally reveals himself to his brothers, look at Genesis 45 and verse 8. Now it was not you who sent me here, but God. There's our phrase. But God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. By the way, do you factor God into the plan? Do you factor God into the events of what's going on right now? Now, Satan has a plan too, but God is sovereign. Are you factoring God into your life? And I'm not saying in some mystical, goofy way, but in a way that acknowledges him, acknowledges that he's involved in your life. Even at times when you may not think so, and at times I'm sure Joseph really wondered, where is the Lord in all of this? So now it was not you sent me here, but God, and he made me a father to Pharaoh. And so Joseph's factored in the Lord. He saw the hand of God. And spiritual believers see that. Not in some goofy kind of way, but in a sense of knowing the Lord is with them. The Lord has a plan. The Lord's working out the circumstances. And that is why even later, after Jacob would die, that Joseph would acknowledge the hand of the Lord in his life when his brothers were concerned, that now he would finally take the opportunity to retaliate in revenge for what they've done. And remember that wonderful verse in Genesis 50:20. You meant evil against me. There's our phrase again. But God meant it for good. Again, are you factoring in? Oh, I'm just so concerned. But God. If something were to happen, but God. In fact, I'd like you to just walk around this next week saying, but God. Just remembering his intervention in your life. Now, prior to this event, and before Jacob died, also called Israel, we read in Genesis 48:21, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying. But God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Now, Jacob, why are you so confident of that? Well, because I have been taught the Abrahamic covenant that God made with my granddad, as it were. Let's see, my granddad, Abraham, about a land and about a seed and about a promise of blessing. And God always keeps his word. In fact, remember, they were in Egypt at the time that Jacob was saying this. And in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, the Lord had said to Abram, know for a certain that your offspring will be sojourners or strangers in a land. In this case, Egypt. That is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. And that's exactly what had happened. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Did you know that God predicted in Genesis 15 that Israel would be enslaved for 400 years? And that's exactly what happened. And now Jacob is in the land. Joseph is in a place of position and influence. And yet God was working out his will. And not only did Jacob believe the promise of God, but so did Joseph. In fact, if you know the story, if you turn to Genesis 50, verse 24, you will see that Joseph is reminded of this promise from God. And he factors the Lord into the equation as well. In Genesis 50, verse 24, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying. But God, there it is again, will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. I am so confident that God is faithful and that God will keep his word, that I want you to take my bones and do not bury them in Egypt. You bring them in the promised land when God indeed brings you there. And that's exactly what eventually happened. If you read the book of Joshua, you know when they go in the promised land, they're carrying Joseph's bones. And by the way, Joseph made the Hall of Fame of Faith. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure, or the exodus, of the children of Israel, and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now that's walking by faith, not by sight, because he believed, but God would keep his promises. Are we factoring the Lord into our lives? Are we factoring his promises? Are we embracing his plan? Are we walking by faith, even though by sight he would have never known that was going to happen? But God had said it, and God cannot lie. Is that where our confidence lies tonight? As I think of that, if you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 13, you will read in Acts chapter 13 about the Apostle Paul preaching at the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, which is why the book of Galatians is written later, because this very local church that would be established there, as would others, was in that region. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 29, he's reviewing about what God had done and what we call the gospel. He says in Acts 13, 29, Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, Jesus Christ, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. You see, the tree indeed is the cross. And while indeed the death of Christ was promised in the Old Testament and promised from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, and though he died on that cross, but God raised him from the dead. And the good news of the gospel, dear friends, is that it's not some experience that we have. The good news of the gospel are some events that God did. That God sent his son. That God's son, Jesus Christ, died for our sins. He was buried here, we see, and he rose from the dead. And then he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. But God made a difference. But God intervened. But God. You say, well, what would motivate God to do this? Well, you're familiar with Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, for scarcely. Now, that word scarcely means rarely, for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But here's our phrase again. But God. The word but is in contrast. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while we were still sinners, we weren't righteous and we weren't good. We were sinners. Christ died for us. What motivated him? His own love. Wow, that's incredible. But God. And you see, he not only then saves us by his grace, but he gives us this tremendous freedom we now have in Christ through our identification with him and the emancipation that follows. So that Paul would remind the Romans in Romans 6, verses 16 and 17, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked. Why? Because God made a difference. God intervened. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, required of salvation, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. By the way, that form of doctrine was none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you become a new creation in Him. Co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But God be thanked. Are you thanking Him for what He's done for you? You say, well, why did God do that for me? Well, it wasn't because we deserved it. It wasn't because we earned it. It was all because of His sovereign plan of grace. And that's why He reminds the Corinthians, who were big on human philosophy, but very light on divine viewpoint. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God. There it is again. But God did something for us. God intervened. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. God has chosen the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen and the things which are not or nothing to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That's why He did it. We've been chosen by the grace of God in light of the finished work of Christ. Now, God is willing to save those who are willing to trust His Son, and they are the chosen ones as a result of God's sovereign plan. But it's all by grace. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We didn't get it because we were so smart. In fact, the majority of the intellectual world and the religious world are rejecting this message. That's why God has chosen the weak. God has chosen the things which are despised. God has chosen the foolish. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. A few, but not many. And that is why we rejoice tonight in God's amazing grace and Jesus Christ. But God. Now, it's interesting, in the very next chapter, He reminds them again, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. You see, what God has planned and designed by His grace is not something we naturally concluded. But God revealed them to us through His Spirit by means of His Word. And it's that very Holy Spirit who gave revelation to the writers of Scripture, who wrote it down for our understanding, in which that Spirit now wants to illuminate our thinking so that we would understand this, because God intervened in a way in which He wanted us to know the things freely given to us of God. And that's why we should just be rejoicing tonight in the midst of the situation we're in, that again, God is in control. This didn't take Him by surprise. But God has a purpose for all this. Now, that's really important. Because again, we can tend to elevate things, blow things out of proportion. We can get in panic palace. We can be in a worry wart. We can indeed just be alarmed by fear, and so forth and so forth. But if there's anyone who should have their head screwed on straight, if there's anyone who should have a perspective and a purpose and a peace in this time of trial, it should be believers who know the Word of God and are walking by faith. And that's even true when it comes to whom God uses in our life as an instrument in His hands. For you see, one of the problems the Corinthians had, since they were very arrogant by nature and they had been filled with human philosophy, is they were prone to elevate people above what they should. Now, there's two extremes you see in the New Testament. On the one hand, some people elevate people beyond what they should. On the other hand, they don't acknowledge them or appreciate them. And so there's a balance to all that. Even Paul wrote the Thessalonians to esteem your spiritual leaders highly in love for their work's sake, because some don't do that. Some don't see even pastors as a gift from the Lord to their local churches, and they just trample them and trounce them. On the other hand, some people elevate people too high. And that is what, again, the Corinthians were into. As again, they were, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And that's why he says here, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, instruments God used for you to come to faith in Christ, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, now he didn't deny that, and Apollos watered, didn't deny that, but God, there's our phrase again, gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So if you want to give proper glory and honor, give it to the Lord, because he's the one who used his word. And he used in particular the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whatever was accomplished, indeed, be thankful for the human instruments. But make sure you give God the glory at the end of the day. And I say that because, again, legalists so often are into numbers, they're into external show and so forth, and that's why Paul in Galatians 6, verses 12 and 13, said, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They were foreskin counters. They were counting how many people got circumcised and using it as a badge of their own spirituality. And I say that because indeed we can do the same if we are not, again, careful in all this. Now, there's nothing too wrong with acknowledging numbers. The early church in the book of Acts sets forth 3,000 saved here, 5,000 saved there. But keep in mind, that was not their goal. They were simply acknowledging the progress of the church and what the Lord was doing. So there's a place for that. But again, so often that becomes the badge of spirituality. That becomes the goal, as it were. And as a result, you're going to miss the boat. Because you see, verse 14 says, but God, there it is again. But God forbid that I should boast except not in some foreskins, not in how many people were baptized, not in how big the church is, not how big the parking lot is, not how big the salaries are, not how big, again, the giving is. No, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now that's where we should glory. But God forbid. And you know, on a practical level, even in our Christian lives, as we think of his personal care for you and for me, he knows our limits and he limits our loads. He knows exactly how much we can take. We know his grace is sufficient, but he also understands human weakness. And even the Apostle Paul, whom he used greatly, had emotional breaking points. And the Lord knew that. And that is why in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 27, Paul says, For indeed he, Epaphroditus, was sick almost unto death. But God, there it is again, had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Mercy upon him in what sense? Well, he allowed him to recover and not remain in that state. And he said, in doing so, God was merciful to Epaphroditus, but you know what? He was merciful to me too. Because as much as I loved Epaphroditus, and as much as I know one day he's going to go home to be with the Lord, I also know I didn't want him to die right now. By the way, I was talking to a believer recently who told me, you know, I'm prepared to die, but I don't want to die yet. And I said to them, that's okay. Paul didn't Paul had a desire to depart and be with Christ, which was far better, but he said, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, so that's what I'd want to do. I'm not really ready to go yet either. And it's okay to think that way. But the point I'm after in this verse is, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also. Do you realize that God's involved in the details? You know, when you hear this thing, well, the devil's in the details, don't believe it. It's God who's in the details. But God. Now, that was all a tangent, free of charge. But I trust it was helpful. And I hope you'll walk around this week saying, but God. That's much better than when the preacher was praying. And he says, oh, Lord, you know we are but dust. And the little girl said to her mother, Mom, what's but dust? But God is far better. Now, as I think of that, principle number six, I'd said that in case you were falling asleep. Number six, in the meantime, you can grow in grace and become fruitful for Jesus Christ, or you fail to become or remain fruitful in your Christian life, like the soil three believer, by allowing the cares of this age, the deceitfulness of riches and the lust for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And again, we've looked in the past at these, this parable of the sower, the seed and the soils, and soil one was clearly an unbeliever. There was no reception. There was no generation. There was no, again, life. But that wasn't true with soil two, who was a believer, but didn't get rooted and grounded in time of persecution and trial, didn't become fruitful. Soil three, again, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and lust of other things, choked the word of God out of their life like thorny ground, and they never bore fruit either. And number four is, again, a believer who keeps on growing, keeps on hearing the word, and keeps on bearing fruit. By the way, which one of these best describes you? And which one do you really want to be? Because if it's number four, you're going to have to keep on hearing the word. And it's got to be the priority in your life as you pursue your personal fellowship with the Lord and your own growth. Because there's a lot of things that can choke the word of God out of your life, even right now, when God should by all means have your attention. But again, you can just stay busy and Netflix binge and so forth and so forth. You can do a lot of good things, but are they excellent things? Are they things that really matter in light of eternity? Or is even the cares of this world choking out the word of God in your life right now? Principle number seven, Jesus Christ will return at the end of the age to execute judgment upon the unsaved and to set up his kingdom on earth. And that was the very question the disciples asked him in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24. Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the, not world, as the King James Version translated, better translated as age. Aeon, there is our phrase. And by the way, the rapture is not found in Matthew 24. This is all about Israel. It's all about Jesus Christ saying to Israel, I'll see you later. One day I will return, and here are the things that lead up to my return. It's a couple days later in the Upper Room Discourse where he's going to say, in essence, church, I want to welcome you. You're right around the corner. I'm going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead, but I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and then I'm going to teach you how to abide in me so you can be fruitful. Now, this Olivet Discourse intersects with what Jesus also taught in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, when he taught the parable of the tares and the wheat, the good seed. And he makes it very clear the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, in this case, saved Jews, and the tares are the children of the wicked one, unsaved. Now, he's talking here regarding the end of the age, and he does not have the church in view. He won't even utter the words church for three more chapters. He's talking here about the second coming, to the earth, and how God will use angels to accomplish his judgment of the unsaved and remove them from the world when Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom. And by the way, you've got to understand the plan of God, because so often, quote, Christians are involved in kingdom building today, advancing the kingdom today, trying to bring the culture into the lordship of Christ today, da-da-da-da-da. And they really lose sight of our mission and that God is calling out a people from the world called the church. He's not trying to change the world. Now, one day, when Jesus Christ returns, you can see now we have the beginning of the kingdom age. But that isn't going on right now. And one day, Satan's world system will be replaced by the kingdom of his son. When is that? When he returns, not when the church brings it in or sets it up, as the church will not do that. In the meantime, we live in this evil age whose God is Satan, who is working the system to his diabolical ends. And indeed, he uses many things to accomplish that. And Satan would be glad to design or at least use a convenient crisis like a virus pandemic to his one world global end. Remember, as I've said repeatedly over the last few weeks, God has a plan for this time, but so does Satan. And we know from Revelation chapter 13 that in the tribulation to come, Satan will finally achieve his plan of a one-world global government in which there will be a union of military, political, religious, and economic factors that all come together under the rule of the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet who helps deceive people to ultimately worship Satan's man. Now, I want to take a moment and go to 2 Thessalonians with you, chapter 2. Because I did mention in one of my early messages that, again, I don't, you know, I'm not into all these conspiracy theories, though I do believe there's a satanic conspiracy. I did mention the fact that, indeed, there could be elements of conspiracy theories that are true, how organized it all is and who's all involved in it and whatever. I don't exactly know. But I know at the end of the day, one, that you really can't do anything about it except what you should be doing already. And number two, we recognize there are certain elements to it and the stage is being set. Now, I say that because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, we read this. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, which is the rapture, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter or by a TV channel, as if from us, as though the day of Christ should be better translated, the day of the Lord had come. The tribulation period had come. Someone apparently gave either prophetic utterance or wrote a spurious letter, signed it by Paul, and said, you know, in light of the persecution and the tribulation that you're experiencing, Paul wasn't right about this issue, he was wrong. You are in the tribulation. And so now he's writing to say, no, that isn't true. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. And by the way, there's a lot of false prophecy going on in our day in light of even the pandemic we are in. On the other hand, we shouldn't be ignorant of the fact that, again, God has a plan for this time, but so does Satan. And Satan's had a plan for a long time. What is it? Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come. That tribulation period will not come unless the falling away, the departure comes first. And I'm personally convinced that's in reference to the rapture. And the man of sin is revealed. and that's the Antichrist. He's going to be revealed, not in the church age, but in the future, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? Now, what is he referring to here? He's referring to Daniel chapter 9, which the Lord Jesus Christ referred to in the Olivet Discourse as well. The abomination of desolation, when Satan's man of sin, the Antichrist, desecrates the temple by coming in and declaring himself to be God and demanding universal worship. For you see, that's always been Satan's desire. I will be like the Most High God. And the man of sin here is none other than the Antichrist. And by the way, Paul was only with the Thessalonians anywhere from 3 weeks to 3 months at a max. And he says, do you not remember that I was still with you? I told you these things. You mean to tell me you taught them a dispensational understanding of the scriptures and you taught them what was going to transpire down the road? And the answer was yes. Yes, I did teach them the gospel. Yes, I taught them the essence of Romans chapters 3 through following. Yes, I taught them those things, but I taught them even more. And I taught them about our future. And I wanted them to understand this diabolical plan of Satan. I wanted them to know where they fit into it and that they were going to depart by way of the church before all hell broke loose down here. Now, that doesn't mean by way of a country that indeed there may not be tremendous tribulation before the rapture happens. But it is to make very clear the fact that the church departs before the tribulation begins. Now he says that in verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, namely the Holy Spirit, that he, the Antichrist, may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. This diabolical plan of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, the Holy Spirit, who lives within the believer, who now restrains this from coming to pass, will do so until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. Now, taken out of the way in the sense that since he indwells us and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, when we depart, the Holy Spirit departs in that sense. Now, that doesn't mean being an omniscient member of the triune Godhead, omnipresent member of the triune Godhead, he still won't be involved in ministry on earth at the time, but not in the same way. He will no longer be baptizing believers in the body of Christ, per se. And then the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, will be revealed after we're taken out of the way. By the way, he will be revealed initially in the signing of the peace treaty, because that's what kicks off the tribulation, but he will be fully revealed, as it were, to the world at the midpoint when he declares himself to be God, but for so many, then it'll be too late. Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth at the second coming, second phase of the second coming, he's going to destroy the Antichrist and his armies at the Battle of Armageddon. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So the Antichrist is Satan's man, and he's going to have power, and he's going to have signs, and he's going to have lying wonders. By the way, those three terms are all used in reference to the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the apostles, with the exception of the word lying. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. And why do people perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's why they perish. You see, dear friends, people perish not because they're sinners, though that makes them deserving of hell. They ultimately perish because they don't receive the love of the truth. What love is that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, it's interesting that 100 years ago, there were people like Pace who were already doing sketch artists, drawings of this very kind of thing because of their understanding of the Word of God, and how the Antichrist and Satan are ultimately putting together a one-world government through economics, religion, and politics. I ran across this today, a more modern version of the same ideas, but with some specifics projected. Not sure if that'll be exactly true, but it will certainly involve those kind of elements. And indeed, someone has gone so far as to say, working through the global elite, Satan empowers them to create a one-world system of government that he will use. It's always been about Satan trying to bring his promise to be like the Most High to fruition. People are just his pawns for that purpose. Satan will use resources of the coming one-world system to stand against God the Son when he returns. And indeed, this is the diabolical plan. The world government is forming now. That's been going on. And perhaps we're seeing even more of it. I am very concerned, and I've said this all along, regarding how this pandemic could create government overreach, the loss of constitutional rights. I'm concerned about a globalism to a global government attacking a global problem with the loss of nationalism, which is biblical, and so forth and so forth. And I don't know how this is all going to turn out. I'm waiting for the dust to settle myself. I know we should be submissive to government authorities. It was very bothersome to me to see in the South that there were those who were being ticketed for having a drive-in church service where they sat in their cars. To me, that was clearly a violation of constitutional rights, and apparently the federal government thought so too. But you see, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Peace and safety is what people ultimately want. Satan sends skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his skin. He'll even give up his rights if he's not careful. And that's why all of this is setting the stage for what is going to come. And that's why, really, it's not hard to imagine this kind of scenario as every eye seeing Jesus Christ when he comes. That's not hard to imagine anymore. Probably was very hard to imagine when people first read it in Revelation chapter 11. To think in terms of a one-world government, it's not hard to imagine. A one-world leader, not hard to imagine. That the Antichrist will gain world domination through the use of religion and persecution, not hard to imagine. Not hard to imagine a cashless society and the mark of the beast. Not hard to imagine the rise of anti-Semitism. Not hard to imagine a coalition of Islamic countries attacking Israel, just like Ezekiel 38 and 39 project. Not hard to imagine why Jesus Christ will need to return to earth to right the wrongs and set up his kingdom in force. Not hard to imagine any of that. And where we stand in that entire plan, we know we're in the church age. We know Jesus is coming. We just don't know, again, how patient God's going to be in all of this. But we do know what we're to be about. For number 8, we are instructed in this present age to fulfill the great commission of our Lord, and he promises to be with us, to direct and enable us to do his will, even to the end of the age. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 28 for a moment. Matthew chapter 28, you're familiar with this. And I'm not going to squabble over the phrase great commission. In Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, I think it's John 20, Acts 1, all refer to these instructions the Lord gave to his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension, with the church just days away. And we read in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the, here's our word, age. Age. Now, as I pointed out before, the only imperative here is make disciples of all nations. And the word age, nations is ethnos, and it's used by Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, of what his desire was as well. It all starts with a going, and what do we do when we go? Well, we are to go and make disciples, and in doing so, we're to go and preach the gospel. For those who get saved, we're to, through water baptism, publicly identify them as they're willing to do that. And then we're to be involved in teaching them the word of God, the things that I have commanded you. Now, that's not everything Jesus taught, but this is in reference specifically to the upper room discourse where he mentions, my commandment I give to you. John 13 through 17. But the thing I'd like to point out is this. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, why give them this promise to the end of the age if the Great Commission was only for the apostles at the beginning of the age? And I would like to really encourage you and even challenge you in light of the situation we're in, though true before this and true after, is that we take advantage of the opportunities we have to preach the gospel, as well as to help believers get established in the Word of God. And that we just keep on doing this until the Lord takes us home, either by death or by rapture. Now, this ultimately is fulfilled in local churches being established where the Word of God is taught, believers are equipped, and they go from there to spread the Word of God and the gospel in other places. And even as I think of this, I really am delighted that we do have available here through Grace Gospel Press the new booklet, What the New Coronavirus Cannot Do. It's an excellent gospel tract. You can download it online, per se, free of charge. And it's in English, it's in Spanish, and it's in German, three different languages. And you may know of people, and you can send them the link or so forth and so forth. Let's take advantage of this opportunity to give people the Word of God. Because even believers aren't grounded and they don't even know how to think about a lot of this. And I trust increasingly you know how to think. Because Jesus is going to be with us to the end of the age. And therefore, let's keep about the Lord's business. This leads us to number 9. The ninth truth about this present age is, as a believer in Christ, you no longer need to be conformed to this age, though it does not happen by accident or necessarily for all believers. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, because it's a command, it shows it's not automatic. Because it's an imperative, it doesn't mean it accidentally happens. In other words, we have a choice in allowing this to happen in our life. And by the way, it doesn't automatically happen, nor is it necessary for all believers. And in fact, it could be that you were being transformed, you were walking with the Lord, you were serving Him, you were being used of Him, and you quit walking by faith, you yielded to the flesh, and you started to go down a path where you started to gobble up the world, as it were, and now you're far more concerned about your own skin than doing the will of God, and you can become like a person in the Bible, and these are the last things that were said about him. The previous things that were said was he was part of the mission team of Paul, that he was being used of the Lord, the furtherance of the Word of God. What happened to him? Well, I'm talking about Demas. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present aeon, age. The things of this age he loved. And as a result, Paul became too hot to handle. Demas was in essence saying, man, I don't know if I want to identify with that anymore. I want to save my own skin, or I got to think about my family. I got to whatever. And as a result, quit walking with the Lord, quit serving the Lord, quit identifying with Paul. And before you know it, he forsakes Paul. But he not only forsook Paul, he forsook the Lord and became conformed to the age, because he began to start loving the things of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They are not of the Father, but of the world, and the world is passing away in the lust thereof. But he who does the will of the Father will abide with him forever. You know, we sing, I'd rather have Jesus, but do we really mean that? Or is it better to say, I'd rather have Jesus as long as da-da-da-da-da? And do we have caveats? And do we have conditions? And like I've said before, we all boo-hoo Judas for having sold out Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver, but I'm convinced that many believers sell him out for a whole lot less. Now this leads us to our last principle regarding the present age that I need to complete tonight. Namely this, the grace of God that has brought us salvation is now seeking to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There's our term again. There's our phrase again. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Notice, dear friends, it starts with grace. It's the grace that brings us salvation, brings all salvation, though only those who believe in Christ are saved, and then teaches those who are saved that we should live, we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, because that's what this age is about. And that we should live in a way that's consistent with the fact that we have died to the world, that we're no longer of the world, that we're strangers in the world, and we are citizens of heaven, so that we don't live according to the norms and standards of the age. We don't go with the flow. And you see, this is why many believers don't continue on with the Lord. This is why many believers today are not living for the Lord. You know why? Because they don't want to stand out. They don't want to be different. They're ashamed of the gospel. They don't want the ridicule that goes with the gospel and living for Jesus Christ. But we, by that very grace, in light of our position in Christ, in light of the power of the Holy Spirit, he has given us the ability to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, redeeming the time. And not only that, we should be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you not want him to come? Would you not like to have him come today? And not only is he our great God and Savior, by the way, great God and Savior both apply to Jesus Christ. This is a great verse that teaches the deity of Christ. But he's also our Savior, and he's the one who gave himself, and there's nothing greater to give for on behalf of us, as he brings us right back to Calvary. And why did he do that? That he, purpose clause, might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, now zealous for good works. Notice, saved by grace, growing in grace and godliness, overflowing in being zealous for good works. That's exactly how it's to work. And as we think of our Lord's coming, what a wonderful day that will be. As his coming is in two phases. First, for his church, meeting the church in the air, and then with his church as he comes back to the earth to set up his kingdom. This is our blessed hope. This is what makes us happy. This is a purifying hope, knowing that he could come today. And we will see the Lord, and then we'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ to determine reward or no reward. And you know what? His church could be built today. Last person that's going to be part of that church could be saved today. We don't know. We just know we live in this present age. We're no longer of the world, though we're in it. We are ambassadors for Christ. And let's have our heads screwed on straight. Let's not be conformed to this world. Let's let the Word of God transform us in genuine spiritual growth into the image of Christ, which we'll consider this Sunday. But let me leave you with this wonderful truth. If you're here, or if you're watching tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ yet as your Savior. He says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. If you will receive Jesus Christ as your Savior by putting your faith in him alone, as you believe he died for your sins and rose again, you will receive from him the gift of salvation. You will have a new birth in which you have the right to say, I am a child of God. And if that's the case, you'll be part of the rapture if you don't die in Christ first. And you'll have a home in heaven. And you'll have him to walk you through what's going on earth in the meantime. And even as you're willing, he will bring you along in your Christian life, and it'll overflow ultimately in which you'll be zealous for good works, things that honor the Lord and benefit other people, empowered by the Spirit of God for the glory of God and the blessing of others, done out of true love. And that's what the Lord can do in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and the opportunity to study the scriptures together. Now, these are rich studies with many things considered, taught, applied. But, Father, you know what we needed to hear individually tonight, what we needed to have clarified in our thinking. And indeed, may we not lose sight of the mission we are on as ambassadors for Christ, a ministry of reconciliation, of preaching the gospel, and helping believers get established. And serving faithfully then in our local churches even. Being zealous of good works. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. And Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for doing that for us. Thank you that we've been crucified with you. Thank you that we no longer live, but you live in us to empower us to do your will. And the life that we now live in this human body, we live by faith in you, the Son of God. In you who loved us. In you who gave yourself for us. And we could never thank you enough. And we look forward to seeing you because we love you. Because you first loved us. And we thank you now. In Jesus' name. Amen.